Good morning. I almost feel like I don't even need to preach. But I do. George Mueller was a pastor in England in the 1800s. You may have heard of him, you may not have. In 1836, he opened an orphanage in Bristol. This is a time in England, in the world, where orphanages were not just a thing. He's telling me to move my water. Orphanages were not just a thing that people opened. Children were not people that people cared about. But George Mueller was a godly man, and he cared about the unfortunate and the lower in society, especially the children who had no parents and nowhere to turn. So he opened an orphanage, and over the next several decades, he managed and expanded into multiple orphanages across England. One of the most controversial and confident, I would say, decisions he ever made was to rely for the funding of his orphanages entirely upon prayer and then the generosity of people. Never once in, I believe, 50 to 60 years that he ran these orphanages did he make a need known to anyone but God. Never once did he ask anyone this side of glory for money, for support, for resources. And never once in all those decades did they ever have a need that was not met when it was needed. Sometimes there was abundance. Sometimes they would go for weeks, months, with more than enough because of the generosity of others giving. And sometimes he would need to pay rent and would not have the money in his pocket. And on his way to tell the landlord, someone would walk up to him and give him the money. And he could not tell how that would have happened except through the Lord. Through meticulous accounting and notes that he kept, we can see that this is true, this is the case, and that no matter what they needed, when they needed it, they had it when they needed it. I'm going to read very quickly one excerpt from a biography that was written about George Mueller's life. It's called Delighted in God. I'll just read this one story. Early one morning, Abigail was playing in Mueller's garden on Ashley Down when he took her by the hand. Come see what our father will do. He led her into a long dining room. The plates and cups or bowls were on the table. There was nothing on the table but empty dishes. There was no food in the larder and no money to supply the need. The children were standing waiting for breakfast. Children, you know we must be in time for school, said Mueller. Then lifting his hands, he prayed. Dear Father, we thank thee for what thou art going to give us to eat. According to the account, a knock was then heard at the door. The baker stood there. Mr. Mueller, I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I felt you didn't have bread for breakfast, and the Lord wanted me to send you some. So I got up at 2 o'clock and baked some fresh bread and have brought it. Mueller thanked the baker and praised God for his care. Children, he said, we not only have bread, but the rare treat of fresh bread. Almost immediately, there came a second knock at the door. This time it was the milkman who announced that his milk cart had broken down outside the orphanage and that he would like to give the children his cans of fresh milk so that he could empty his wagon and repair it. Let's praise God who hears and answers our prayers. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, let me invite you to open with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. It'll be found on page 225 in the Red Pew Bibles, although it doesn't say the number at the top because it's the first page of a book of the Bible. It'll just say 1 Samuel at the top, but it's right after page 224. We will be looking at the whole first chapter this morning, but before we turn to the text, I want to give a little bit of context, especially because this is the beginning of a book of the Bible, and so we're kind of starting fresh in a story. But luckily for us, the context should already be fresh in our minds, because the immediate backstory for the book of Samuel is the book of Judges. And so if you were here earlier this year, before the summer, Pastor Mitar preached through the book of Judges. As you move through the Old Testament, you may be very familiar. You go from creation through the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then you have the Exodus with Moses, the 40 years in the wilderness, Numbers and Deuteronomy. After Deuteronomy, you have Joshua, where the 12 tribes take over the land, the promised land of Canaan. And then after Joshua comes Judges, where we read, where we spent a lot of time reading and thinking about what was going on in Canaan after the book, or after the people of Israel had settled there. Now, I won't spend a long time rehashing it. There's a lot that happens. But I will summarize very quickly that what we see in the book of Judges is that for roughly four centuries, the 12 tribes of Israel lived in the land of Canaan. And rather than purifying the corrupt land, the people were corrupted by the land of Canaan. Very early on, compromise among the people of God became capitulation to false gods, which ultimately led to utter rejection of Yahweh and virtually a complete embrace of idolatry, corruption, violence, and sexual sin. The 12 tribes very nearly destroyed themselves. In fact, they were led to do this in many cases by their own leaders. And they only survived because of the faithfulness and grace of their covenant God, Yahweh. This is the state of things when we open up the first chapter of the book of Samuel. If you remember the last few sermons in Judges, some of the darkest chapters in the Bible, that's what's going on. That's what's happening in the land of Israel. We find the people of God in the depths of depravity, but we also find that faithful and gracious God still at work to bring about the salvation of his people for the sake of his own glory. So let's turn to the word of the Lord. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeraham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my lord, as you live, my lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that although we may live in times as they did, of absolute depravity, of absolute darkness, you are faithful to us. You hear our prayers. You answer our prayers. You delight in answering our prayers. Father, I pray that you would build our faith by hearing your word spoken this morning. I pray that my words would be your words, not because they come from me, but because they're founded upon your written word. I pray that in everything you would be glorified and that we would all be built up in your word this morning. It's in your son's name. Amen. Well, there's a lot to say about this passage, but the main point I think we all ought to see is this. God is always faithful to his people, so we ought to always be faithful to him, no matter the circumstances. We'll see this through the example of Elkanah, and especially of Hannah. First, that we ought to remain faithful to God in bad circumstances, verses 1 through 8. We ought to pray to God according to his will and for his glory, verses 9 through 18. And we ought to give everything to our faithful God, verses 19 through 28. First sub-point, remain faithful to God in bad circumstances. The opening of this story is incredible and radical faithfulness to God in the midst of intense national apostasy, in the midst of intense family adversity. First of all, let us learn from the faithfulness of Elkanah and his family, despite the fact that the entire nation had turned away from God, the one true God, and had turned to worship false gods and idols instead. We read that Elkanah used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. And this is an incredible statement. When you read the book of Judges, as we just recently did, you would be excused for assuming that there was not a single person in Israel who remembered the Lord, who still loved the Lord. One of the points that the author of Judges wants to portray is that on the whole, the people of God were utterly unfaithful to their God. But the book of Samuel opens to show us and to tell us that despite what was normal, while that is true that the vast majority and what was normal was to have turned away from God, Samuel, the author of Samuel, wants us to know that that is not the entire story, that is not exhaustive, but that there are always those who God has preserved who say, like Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's right. And this is instructive for us. We do not live in a nation like ancient Israel. America is not the people of God. But we do live in a post-Christian society. Once we could say that the majority of the people in our nation believed in and worshiped God. But those times are very far behind us. And it is becoming increasingly more strange and even more unacceptable in our society to be a follower of Jesus. To say that there is a God in heaven, that he has authority over all things or even anything. To say that all people, whether they have been born or not, are created in the image of God and have a right to live. To say that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no other religion or philosophy in the world will lead you to God. That you can't just believe anything, but that you must submit to Jesus Christ. The pressure is great, like it was for Elkanah and for Hannah, to compromise and to capitulate and to stop going Sunday by Sunday to worship the Lord of hosts, to stop calling people to repent of their sins, to stop believing that Christ is the King of all things and of all people. There is also a temptation to see the corruption and the depravity in our culture and to think that God's people are going and will soon be gone and that the gates of hell have prevailed against the church. But this is not so, and it will never be so. Elkanah's faithfulness bring his family to bring his family year after year to say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," in the face of national apostasy is an encouragement to us to stay the course and, in the words of our church covenant, to maintain family and secret devotions, to religiously educate our children, to seek the salvation of our neighbors, to walk circumspectly in the world, and to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. Brothers and sisters, it is a revolutionary act in our culture to faithfully go to church. It is a revolutionary act to spend daily time on our own to read God's word, to meditate on it, and pray our secret devotions. It is a revolutionary act to spend daily time with our husbands and wives, with our children, if we have them, even with our grandchildren, reading the Bible and praying and worshiping together in family devotion. It is revolutionary to share the gospel with those we come into contact with, both as a solution to their brokenness, but more importantly, as a call to repent of sin and submit their lives to God, who they have rebelled against. In a culture that pressures us to keep our faith personal, where it's okay for you if you want to believe, but it's not okay to try to convince your neighbors or even to indoctrinate your children, we need to have the faithfulness of Elkanah and Hannah to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation.
That's right.
But the pressure on God's people to be faithful is not only external, coming from the world. This external pressure in the text hovers over a woman and a family who have experienced year after year after year of infertility. Hannah and her husband have tried to have a child, but time and time again, they are unable to conceive, and she remains childless. This is a devastating reality that even today, many families struggle with. But even more so in the ancient world, infertility was virtually a death sentence. If a woman was unable to bear children, it was generally assumed by many that it was her fault, that she had somehow sinned and angered God, and that he had therefore closed her womb. It brought shame upon the woman and upon her family. It also meant, in many cases, that a husband would shame his wife along with the culture and for failing to give him children, and would take a second wife or use concubines to produce heirs for himself. In any case, infertility brought social and family shame upon women, and many families turned to any means they could to overcome it. And this was, in fact, one of the greatest factors that drove the people away from God and into idolatry. If you remember from the book of Judges, two of the idols the people constantly were turning to were Baal and Asherah. Baal and Asherah were gods of fertility. Baal was a fertility god. He was associated with rain, which the people associated, you know, crop fertility with personal fertility. And so they would worship this storm god, Baal, in order to also have children. And Asherah was a goddess, a female false god of fertility. They would worship her in order to have children. They believed that by worshiping these idols, these gods of fertility, they would become fertile and that their crops would grow as well. Incidentally, these people were farmers. You can understand they would want their farms, their crops to grow. They believed that in doing so, they would be blessed. In a society that relied on agriculture and where infertility and infant mortality were common, the solution that they turned to was to turn from the Lord and instead worship pagan gods of fertility. If Yahweh doesn't give me what I want or what I think I need, then he must not love me, or he must not be powerful enough to help me, so I will worship other gods. Maybe I'll add other gods. I'll worship Yahweh on the Sabbath, and then I'll worship these other gods Sunday through Friday. I will worship the Lord on Sunday, but I will turn to other means Monday through Saturday. I will find other solutions. So in light of this, we see in our text that Elkanah, in fact, did take a second wife, Peninnah, who had successfully given him children. We know that this was not God's design for marriage, as Jesus and the New Testament make very clear that it is God's design for one man and one woman for a lifetime. But we should read this passage understanding that at their particular point in history, taking into account that for them, the Bible was only the first five books, the law, it was not strictly forbidden for him to take a second wife. So we should not be surprised to see that he acted according to that cultural practice. But there are three things in this passage that absolutely should surprise us. The first we have already seen is that this family is faithful to the Lord. They did not compromise to the idolatry that surrounded them. Not only, as I said before, was there external pressure to go with the flow of society, but they were dealing themselves with the very problem that the false gods promised to fix, and yet they did not abandon the Lord. They did not worship false gods, and this is very instructive for us. What areas are there in your life where you are tempted to compromise in order to get what you think that you need? When money is tight, are you tempted to be dishonest in your work so that you get a little bit more that maybe you didn't earn. When you have interpersonal issues, someone offends you, stands in the way of what you want, rubs you the wrong way, are you tempted to spread rumors about them, to stand in their way, to get one over on them, rather than trusting your situation to the God who sees everything? When you ask the Lord for something day after day, week after week, year after year, like Hannah, and you don't receive it, are you tempted to say that the Lord does not love you, cannot provide for you, doesn't want to provide for you, that you would be better off looking for what you want, what you think you need, apart from the Lord? Let this be your encouragement to remain faithful to God. Now, there are two more shocking statements that we find in the beginning of this story, and they were both found in verse 5. When they would go up year by year to worship the Lord, the one true God, Elkanah would give portions of the sacrificial meal to Peninnah, who had given him children, and he would give sacrificial meal to his children. But verse 5 says, to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. First of all, he loved his wife, despite the fact that she was unable to give him children, despite the fact that he had a wife who was. In a culture where infertility was a shameful thing, he refused to shame his wife, but actually gave her a double honor. In a culture that assumed that there must have been some sin in her life that had caused the Lord to close her womb, Elkanah loved his wife, and he stood by her. But the most shocking statement, I think, is that it was the Lord who had closed her womb. It was the Lord that had closed her womb. Her closed womb was the source of public shame and ridicule. In fact, we see in the text, her closed womb was the source of torment coming from her husband's second wife. Verse 6 says, her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And year after year, she would go up to worship the Lord. And year after year, this other woman who had first one, then two, many children would drive the knife deeper into her heart. And this had come from the hand of the Lord. It was the Lord that had closed her womb. And yet Hannah was faithful to God and to God alone. How could she maintain such faithfulness? How could she continue to worship the Lord year after year? I think it is because she knew that the Lord is good no matter her circumstances.
Right.
And that the Lord is always just in his actions.
Right.
And how did she know that? Well, she had seen his love displayed in history. She knew her Bible. She knew the stories of God and his people. In the book of Genesis, God had promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child, as we read earlier. Now, they were well beyond the age of childbearing. And so one chapter later from what we read, Sarah did not believe that God would fulfill this promise. She did not believe that God could give her children, even though he had promised it. And so she tells Abraham, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. She recognizes the same thing that Hannah does. The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Therefore, have a child with Hagar, my servant. But despite Abraham and Sarah's unfaithfulness, the Lord did give them a son later named Isaac. So Hannah knew that even if the Lord had closed her womb, if he was able to give a child to a woman in her 90s, he was able to give her a child as well in his timing. Hannah also knew the story of Jacob and his two wives, Rachel and Leah. In Genesis 30, Rachel is jealous that Leah has children while the Lord has withheld children from her womb. So she used her servant, just like Sarah had, which prompted Leah to use her servant in retaliation to get even more children from Jacob. Now, after Jacob had had 10 children, the first 10 fathers of the tribes of Israel, the Lord remembered Rachel and opened her womb. She gave birth first to Joseph, one of the greatest of the 12 patriarchs, and then later to Benjamin. Hannah knew that the Lord was able to open the womb of a woman who was tormented by a rival wife. But Hannah did not only know that the Lord could help her, she also believed that the Lord was good and loving. She knew that because he had not destroyed the people of Israel, despite the fact that for centuries they had turned away from him to serve other gods, if Yahweh is such a gracious and faithful God, he must have a love that is greater than Hannah's circumstances.
That's right.
And greater than what Hannah can see from her perspective.
That's right.
And how much more do we have confidence that God loves us?
That's right.
Romans 5 verse 8 we read this morning, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4 verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans chapter 8 verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So do you remain, or do you struggle to remain faithful despite your circumstances? Do you struggle when you pray and don't receive? Do you doubt that God truly loves you? Do you doubt that God's timing is the right timing? Look to the cross. Come and see what God has done for you through his son.
That's right.
Christ died at the fulfillment of the ages so that you would have life and have it abundantly.
Amen.
And therefore, because of what we know that God has done, we are able to remain faithful.
That's right.
Despite every temptation around us to turn away from God. Because of the love that we know God has for us, we are able to remain faithful despite infertility, despite chronic disease, chronic pain, despite financial uncertainty, despite family turmoil, despite losing loved ones, despite losing house and home, despite 62 dead, despite thousands displaced. If we lose everything we have, if we lose our life, we know that we belong, body and soul, to a faithful and gracious God who will give us all things through Jesus Christ who saved us.
That's right.
And because of this love and the faithfulness that it gives to us, we are able to pray like Hannah prayed.
That's
right. So let's turn to point two. Pray to God according to his will for his glory. Let's read verses 9 through 18 one more time. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant, remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. She said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. I want to focus here on three sub-points. First, Hannah is an honest prayer. Second, Hannah is a submissive prayer. And third, Hannah is a confident prayer. First of all, Hannah prays honestly. She knows that God loves her. She knows that God is faithful and gracious. She knows that he can do all things. She did not doubt any of this, or else she would not have gone to him in prayer. She would not have remained faithful to him. But she does not pretend that everything is okay. She goes to the Lord deeply distressed, weeping bitterly. She is troubled in spirit, speaking out of great anxiety and vexation. In the words of the passage, she knows that there is no point in pretending that she is not totally broken over her situation. And at the same time that she knows God is good, she knows that her situation is bad. At the same time that she knows God loves her, she knows that everything in her life feels like it's falling apart. She doesn't tough it out. She doesn't ignore it and hope it gets better. She goes to the Lord, as she has year after year. And she casts all of her anxieties on him. She lets him have all of it. She is so distressed, in fact, that Eli, the priest, thinks she must be drunk out of her mind. She says, I haven't been pouring one out. I've been pouring out my soul. So don't pour one out. when you're distressed. It's a little free application for you. The prayer of a broken heart is not concerned with dignity and composure. It is desperate for God to move.
That's right.
And the prayer of a broken heart holds nothing back. She doesn't just ask God for a favor. She asks for favor. She pours her soul out before the Lord. She is honest with herself and with the Lord about what she is going through, because she knows that not only is he able to fix her situation, but he is the only one who is able to fix her situation.
Amen.
Her faith is not at odds with her emotion. What she knows about God is not at odds with her deeply distressed prayer. In fact, she is able to pray this honestly, precisely because she knows that the Lord to whom she is praying.
That's right.
Yes.
Why should she trust in anyone else? How could she try to fix things herself? She is praying to the Lord of hosts, God Almighty himself. Mm. Hannah is, in fact, the first person in all of Scripture to address God as Lord of hosts. How glorious that our God inspired us and inspired his word to tell us that it was a lowly woman who first recognized that the Lord was the Lord of hosts.
That's right.
She knows that the Lord closed her womb. She knows that the Lord can open her womb because he is the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, for whom nothing is impossible.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, she is able to come to him and give him everything,
right,
both her needs and her distress. So when you pray, hold nothing back from the Lord. Let him have your joy and let him have your anxiety.
That's right.
Don't lie to God.
That's right.
God knows the pain and the fears that you have, that you feel. He wants you to cast those burdens onto him. He is not above your pain. He is not far away from your pain. When you pray, be honest with yourself and be honest with him about what you're going through.
That's right.
Because he alone is the Lord of hosts, yeah, who is able and willing to hear and answer your prayer.
Yeah.
And this is not my manuscript, but be honest with the people of God. Be honest with Eli, the priest, with Pastor Mitar, with your fellow members, with your family, your friends. Be honest with what you're going through. Don't pretend that you're not suffering. Don't pretend that you're not joyful. Praise the Lord in good and bad, and let everyone know that you trust the Lord and not in yourself. So Hannah prays honestly, and Hannah prays submissively. First of all, she submits her will to the Lord's will. She prays, Lord, if you will. I know that you can do this, Lord. If you will, please give to me a son. She doesn't demand anything of God. She doesn't pray as if she's entitled to a blessing. Even in her distress and brokenness, she doesn't blame God or charge him with evil. She simply submits herself to the Lord's will as she asks him to bless her. But not only does she submit her desire, her will, to the Lord's will, she submits even the thing that she desires to the Lord. Lord, if you will give me a son, I will give him back to you. She has tried and failed year after year to have a child, and yet even as she asks for a son, she gives him up to the Lord. She knows that she has nothing that has not come from God and has nothing that does not belong to God. She understands what Paul tells us in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever.
Amen.
From him are all things. Her life, her health, her belongings, her husband, her closed womb, her rival wife, and if he will, her future child. Through him are all things. Her life is sustained by him. Her safety and security come because of his providence. The people of Israel haven't been utterly destroyed, which includes her, because of his love. To him are all things. Because everything she has is given and maintained by God, everything she has belongs to God and should be offered back to him in gratitude. She gives her infertility to him, and she is willing to give her fertility to him as well. She gives her distress and anxiety to him. She is willing to give her joy to him as well. She gives her prayer to him. She is willing to give the answer to her prayer as well. Do you pray like this? If God gives you that job, that position, will you use it for his glory? Would you be willing to give it up for his sake? If God gives you health, will you use it for his glory? Be willing to sacrifice it in the service of his will, if he asks? If God gives you financial peace, even abundance, will your spending reflect gratitude and reliance on God? If you get what it asked for, will it be shown that you are asking for yourself? Or will it be shown that you are asking for his glory according to his will? If you don't get what you asked for, year after year even, will you remain faithful to God and trust his goodness and wisdom? Can you say like Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord? Or more importantly, can you pray like Jesus, Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.
Amen.
Hannah shows us here how to pray submissively. And lastly, Hannah prayed confidently. She poured out her soul in broken honesty. She submitted to the Lord the very thing she asked for. And she walked away confident that the Lord heard her. After Eli tells her that the Lord would grant her petition, it says that she went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She went from great anxiety and vexation to peace and joy because she did not doubt that the Lord would come through on his promise. Now, Hannah received a blessing that very few people ever receive. She was told by the priest of God that she would receive what she had prayed for. She knew that God could open her womb, and therefore she prayed. But she did not have any promises from Scripture that he would open her womb. That promise is the promise that turned her mourning into joy was situational. She received a very situational promise through Eli the priest that God would say yes to her prayer. That is not something that we have usually. So what can we take from this? Although we are not promised from Scripture that God will give us everything we ask for, we are promised that he wants to bless us in a general sense, but we are more specifically promised certain things. Jesus promises us in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things, the things you need for life, what you will eat, what you will wear, what you will sleep, he says earlier, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. That is a promise. If you put God's glory first in your life, if you seek first his kingdom, he will provide everything you need for life and godliness. When money is tight and you pray for God to provide, do you pray with confidence or do you pray doubting that God will truly provide what you need? You have a promise from God. James tells us this very specifically in James chapter 1, which we'll see in a few weeks. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So when you have difficult decisions to make, I know many of us usually have difficult decisions to make. We require wisdom. Do you pray for wisdom? And when you pray for wisdom, do you believe that he will give it to you? Or is it just a Hail Mary? You're just throwing one out, hoping it'll work, hoping maybe if I say a little prayer, God might help me, but ultimately I'm going to still make this decision myself. You have a promise from God. If you ask for wisdom, he will give it to you. If you ask with faith. And so pray like Hannah. Bring your anxieties to God. Submit yourself fully to him. And walk away with joyful confidence that God hears you and wants to provide for you. And last point, give everything to our faithful God. It's verses 19 through 28. We've seen how Elkanah and Hannah remained faithful in bad circumstances. We've seen Hannah display for us faithful prayer. And as we turn to the end of our passage, verses 19 and following, I want us to consider how Elkanah and Hannah remained faithful in good circumstances. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Here we see an incredible display of joyful faithfulness. Faith combined with obedience. After Hannah returned home in confidence that the Lord would answer her prayer, she conceived her first child and named him Samuel. The name Samuel sounds a lot like the Hebrew word for to ask. She asked the Lord for this child, combined with the name of God, El. Samuel is asked of God. She asked for the child, and God gave her the child, so she gave him a name that would remind everyone that he was asked of God. He was born less than a year after she asked for him, but she waits until he is weaned to bring him to the Lord. In the ancient world, this could take up to 3 years. Water was not always abundantly clean, and you couldn't feed the wine to the babies, so they would continue breastfeeding them until they were about 3. So she got 3 years with her son, but at the end of 3 years, she follows through on her vow to the Lord and brings her firstborn son to the tabernacle so that he can serve the Lord. This is an incredible act of submissive faith on the part of Hannah as well as Elkanah. This was Hannah's only child, and although Elkanah had children with his second wife, this was his only child through Hannah. They did not forget the Lord once he gave them their desire. In fact, this is even more incredible for Elkanah when you realize that he had the power to overrule Hannah's decision to make that vow. In the Old Testament law, husbands had the right to overrule any vows that their wives made once they found out about it, if they were not present when the vow was made. So Elkanah was not there when she vowed it to the Lord, but as soon as he heard she was going to give his son away, he could have said, "Nope, not going to happen." He didn't have to let Hannah give Samuel to the Lord. He could have kept the child if he had wanted to, but he trusted and honored the wisdom of his wife's decision, even though it meant losing their firstborn child. He honored his wife's wisdom in giving up everything she wanted to the Lord. Now, when they do bring Samuel finally to the Lord, they bring along with themselves a huge offering. The ESV text that we read says that she brought a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. Now, there is some scholarly debate about this line. The original Hebrew text actually more likely reads that she brought 3 bulls. Either way, she brought an offering. But if we are to take the meaning that she brought 3 bulls and not just one, this would fit well with the Old Testament law that prescribed how you should bring an offering for fulfilling vows. It commanded 1 bull, 3/10 of an ephah of flour, and about 1/3 of a skin of wine. And so when we read this, understanding it as 3 bulls, we see that she brings not the offering she was required to bring to fulfill a vow, but actually over 3 times what she was required to bring. She was not reluctantly, begrudgingly, following through on a rash vow that she made in her distress. She is joyfully fulfilling the vow, abundantly, extremely joyfully. 3 times what she was required, she brought to the Lord. She was excited to follow through and excited to give everything to the Lord. The passage concludes with Hannah confessing an incredible statement of obedient faith. "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." 3 of the words in this statement, translated in the ESV as petition and made to him and lent, all come from the same root word in Hebrew as Samuel's name. So she asked, the Lord gave, she returned lending Samuel to the Lord. He would grow up and live his entire life before the face of the Lord. Now we learn in the next chapter that this is not the end of his relationship with his mother. They would go up still year after year to worship the Lord. They didn't stop being faithful after they had their son. She would see him there every year. She would actually bring clothes for him every year. We read in the next chapter also that the Lord visited her again, and she had 5 more children, 3 sons and 2 daughters. Her faith and her faithful obedience were abundantly rewarded. But that is all in the future. For now, in this passage, it is enough for Hannah that the Lord heard her petition and that she would return his favor by presenting her only son to live before the Lord. One final note, looking forward to the rest of the book of Samuel. As Samuel grew up, the Lord used him more and more to speak the Lord's word to the people. And he became the first great prophet in Israel after Moses. He was used by God to lead the people into a more pure worship, more pure obedience, away from idolatry. He was used to effectively reverse the time of the judges. He was used by God to anoint their first king, Saul, and ultimately to anoint King David himself. So we see that while Hannah may have seen herself and her request as personal, possibly even relatively insignificant, unimportant in the grand scheme of things, God saw the whole picture.
That's right.
Whereas Hannah was asking for a blessing that she could return to the Lord used that blessing that was returned to him, not only for Hannah and her family, but to grow and to prepare the whole nation for a king after God's own heart.
That's right.
Sometimes we pray for things that we may think are insignificant, but God is able to use our prayers in much bigger, much greater ways than we could ever hope to ask for or even imagine. So why should we pray? Because the Lord wants to increase our faith, and through our prayers, he wants to bless others as well as ourselves. So what do we make of this? Do we just try harder to be more faithful? We just read this story and say, well, they must have been special. If I dig in my heels, I can be as faithful as they were. I do not think that is the answer. It was God who was faithful to his people in the first place, despite widespread idolatry and abandonment, who had, in fact, not destroyed them for their unfaithfulness. It was God, ultimately, who preserved a remnant of worshipers like Elkanah and his family. It was God who had closed Hannah's womb to lead her to rely more deeply on him. And it was God who gave Hannah the faith to ask for a child despite her circumstances. This was part of God's plan to bless Hannah and to use her son to prepare the nation for a king.
That's right.
From start to finish, it was God acting unilaterally in grace. There was nothing special about Hannah or Elkanah. And nevertheless, because of God's grace, they had a living faith that worked itself out into obedience and full reliance on God. So because of what God has done, especially on the cross, we have the ability to remain faithful in any situation, good or bad. Because of God's grace, we have the ability to pray honestly, submissively, and confidently that God hears us and desires to bless us. And more than anything, we know that if we pray for more faith, we will receive it abundantly from God. Because of God's grace to us, the fact that everything is from him and through him, we know that all things are to him as well. So we ought to give everything we have received from him back to him. In conclusion, I will remind us of what I believe is the point of this chapter, really of life. God is always faithful to his people, so we ought always be faithful to him, no matter the circumstances. Let's pray. Father, all of our lives you have been faithful. All of our lives, you have been so, so good. With every breath that we are able, we want to sing to declare your goodness. Lord, you have preserved us. You have given us your son to save us. You do not destroy us when we turn from you, but you condescend to become one of us in the form of a servant